Good morning again to everybody. We're in the book of Isaiah, working our way through the Old Testament. We're in Isaiah 49. We were in 42 last week, and we're just making our way. Isaiah 49, we're going to be in the first seven verses or so. Before we look at these verses, I want to tell you the story about a guy by the name of Charles Foster. Charles Foster is a very respectable individual, an Englishman, respected veterinarian, practicing lawyer, a teacher at Oxford, currently teacher at Oxford University in England. But he has a peculiar habit, let's just say, maybe a peculiar interest. Charles is, he likes to act like a badger. What do I mean by that? I mean that he goes out for a number of days in the year, usually, I mean, obviously his days off. He digs a hole in the ground, and he lives in the ground during the day, because that's what badgers do. And he comes out and forages for food at night, including crawling on his stomach and wearing very little clothes. He also wears special glasses because badgers don't see well. It's dark anyway. Badgers also eat about 80% of their diet is earthworms, and so that's what he does. Now, he's a great guy. You meet him, talk to him, have him as a professor, you think this is a normal individual. And he is normal, except for asked how long he spent playing as a badger, and first of all, why is he a badger? That's a good question. Because he says he just feels like there's a bond between him and these animals. And then secondly, how long has he done it? Well, he said it's accumulation over several years, but he's spent about 6 weeks in the ground or in the woods, in the muck and the mud and everything else, pretending to be a badger. I'd consider that a little odd. I don't know about you. I've got a weirder story for you, though. I just heard it. Here's the story. The God of heaven left all that he had to come and hang out with us. In fact, he didn't just pretend to become one of us. He actually became one of us, and it wasn't for 6 weeks. He actually plans to stay one of us forever. Now, is that weird? That's really weird. It's way outside of what we would consider to be normal, I do believe, to be certain. It is, but it is absolutely the truth. God of heaven has done this very thing for us. We need to be very careful because there's a danger. We live in danger constantly, and the danger has to do a lot with the way we think. Humility, right acting, and righteous living actually is confusing to sinful minds. And can we all agree that we have sinful minds? I have a mind that is affected by sin. So do you. I have tendencies within myself that I don't like, I don't agree with, but they're there. And given the right opportunity, they can really be there. And because of the sinful mind, I have a tendency to not like that which is right. You feel the same way as I do? What happens is that in a sinful mind, everything is backwards. What actually is smart looks dumb to the sinful mind. It's just the truth. What actually is victorious looks like defeat. What looks like the best thing actually looks like the worst thing and something that you would never, ever do. This is the way the sinful mind is confused by that which is right. We're always fighting this. There's always this pull within us. I got to do what God says, and at the same time, I have these tendencies and these urges, and really what I want to do, just on autopilot, just let me run, is really contrary to what God says. I got to constantly check myself in and say, oh, now wait a minute, Bill, you're not thinking right. And there's a part of me that looks at this and says, this isn't right. This is crazy stuff. But there's another part of me that says, I've got to do it. Famous missionary by the name of William Carey, great missionary to the subcontinent of India, powerful missionary, was the originator of the mission work in India. He was the first one that started working on the translating the Bible into the Indian languages, many languages they have over there. Was invited while he was there. He lost three wives while he was there. I mean, they died on him while he was a missionary there. Talk about a guy that was committed. I mean, just such horrible conditions. And he was invited while he was there to the Governor General of India's party. They had this big blowout party, and he invited heads of state, aristocrats, heads of the military, and he also invited, because he had great respect for William Carey, invited him to come along. Well, even though the Governor General respected Mr. Carey, most of the aristocrats did not. In fact, they looked down on him. They thought he was totally throwing his life away. Here's an educated man. Here's a man with great ability, great communicating ability, great translation ability, and he's down here trying to save the souls of these worthless Indians, was their attitude. And so they totally looked down on him. In fact, they thought he wasn't listening, but they were having a conversation among themselves about basically what is he doing at this party kind of thing. And one guy said to another aristocrat, wasn't Carey just a shoemaker back in England? Well, Carey overheard that. And he went up to them and he corrected them. He says, as a matter of fact, I was not a shoemaker. He says, I was a cobbler. I never made a shoe in my life. I only fixed shoes. I never achieved the prestige, if you will, of being a shoemaker. It was confusing to them. Why would he even confess to being such a low life of a person as a cobbler? Well, like I said, humility along with right thinking and acting is confusing to worldly minds. It just is. That's why so often we read the scriptures, it's confusing to us, because there's a part of us that's worldly. There's a part of us that doesn't think right. And we've been looking here. This is our second of four servant songs, as we've been considering them here in Isaiah 49. And they can be confusing because God did what we wouldn't have done. What did God do? He sent the answer to humanity's problem. God sends a servant. We wouldn't have done that. That's exactly what God did, as a matter of fact. It tells us Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't just come down and become one of us. He became the least among us. Did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, we wouldn't have done that. And the reason why, the part of us that wouldn't have done that is the part that we got to get rid of. We're not thinking right. If it disagrees with what the scripture says, I need to change. Isaiah 49, if you'll take a look with me, the first two verses. Listen to me, O islands. This is the servant speaking. Pay attention, God's Son Jesus speaking. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. And that's exactly what we figured. Read the Christmas story. They called Jesus by his name before, I mean, Mary hadn't even conceived him yet. He made my mouth, notice, like a sharp sword. That's interesting, isn't it? The shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me like a select arrow. He has hidden me, it says, in his quiver. Jesus came to speak. He came as a servant, but he came to speak, so we better listen to him. Be very careful that your sinful mind doesn't deceive you into thinking, I don't need to listen to a servant. Be very careful. He came to speak, so we better listen to him. You've no doubt heard the words pointed, heard the phrase pointed words. Those were very pointed words. Have you heard that? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, metaphorically. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. No one spoke as pointed as Jesus did. Notice, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's pretty straightforward. No ambiguity in that, is there? If there's ambiguity, it's in your confused mind and mine. But there's really no ambiguity in these words. Repent, that is, turn around. Wherever you're headed, it in the right direction. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't popular words. The confusing thing about Jesus is that every time he got a chance to be popular, he always shot himself in the foot. Jesus, these aren't popular words. The religious community of that day had no reason, as far as they were concerned, again, sinful minds, had no reason to repent. We're doing what God tells us to do. Of course, it was their interpretation of what God told them to do. Not actually what God said. God was real straightforward too. His son comes down and says, listen, you guys are doing wrong. You need to turn around because the kingdom of heaven is right in your face. Now, he didn't appreciate that. So he continued to be, if you will, pointed with them. This is chapter 23 of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These were the religious, these are the pastors and teachers of the day. Hypocrites, he says. You travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, who will escape this? How will you escape the sentence of hell? Now that, my friends, is an example of how not to be politically correct. I don't know of a better example. Because I'm telling you, that is way outside of the bounds of political correctness of the day, because the power brokers in politics and religion and everything else were the guys he names here at the top. Calls them hypocrites, serpents, vipers. How is it possible for them to escape the sentence of hell? Those are some pointed words, because he didn't do anything around the bush. It was straight at you. It was straight at you. And here's something you need to know about yourself and about me and about you, because of our sinful minds, is that we don't like that. We don't like that. Have you noticed in our world today when people actually come out and say what ought to be said, that a whole bunch of people throw a huge fit? But let's not, okay, maybe you're better than them, but you're not 100% better than them. Because I'll tell you the truth about me, and I think it's true about you. And yeah, I'm standing in judgment in you, because I've been around long enough to know how people are. I don't want to be told what I really need to be told. I really don't. I really don't. Now, looking over my life, I'm grateful for those that did. I'm grateful for the Word of God that was spoken to me, and people that taught me, and people that came out and said things that needed to be said. And I'm going to be grateful in the future, after it's all over, for those that still are coming to me. I don't know who they are, and I don't know what my problems are, but I can tell you this because of history, because I know how I am, and I know how a sinful mind works, and I just know the way people are. I don't appreciate people telling me what I need to hear. I just don't. I'm getting better. I'm getting better at the place of it, but honestly, there is a part of me that always wants to be told I'm right. You're perfect, Pastor Bill. You got nothing wrong with you. You're awesome. You don't need to correct a thing. I wish I was like you. Every one of us here wants that. That's what I want. I don't want to be told that I'm wrong. I don't want to be told that I need to change. There's a part of me, it's a sinful part of me, that doesn't want to hear the truth. You're better, maybe. We're hopefully way better than a lot of these knuckleheads out there. And the fact that you can't sing, I mean, it's almost to the point of saying that weighs up. And they say, no, it's not. That weighs up. You know, it's almost as crazy as that. But hopefully we're better than that. But still, it just seems there's still a part of us that doesn't want to be, we don't want people shooting straight with us. Well, God doesn't do anything except shoot straight. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. What comes out of the mouth of Jesus, by the way? Since he is God, then it's the word of God that comes out of his mouth. So it's always going to be pointed, especially if we have something that we don't want changed. Sharper than any double-edged sword, two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, think about it. What was it like? What drew people to Jesus when he walked the earth? Was it the way that he looked? Oh, it must have been, right? Because you got a picture of Jesus on your refrigerator right now, and he's a good-looking white dude, is he not? I got one on mine. Blue-eyed and flowing hair, you know, and it's the amazing complexion that they get out of these. I don't know where they get this from. This guy was a Middle Eastern person, worked out in the fields. Nonetheless, you know, not a single picture or image of Christ was ever painted or created before about 300 years after the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. So you think any of these dudes that took a painting or drew a picture or made a sculpture of Jesus 300 years after his death, burial, and resurrection have a single clue as to what he looked like? Now, God could have made him born. He could have been born in our time. We could have had him on Facebook. We could have had him on the internet. We could have had all kinds of pictures of Jesus, but God chose not to do that. No one ever painted a picture of him, ever drew a sculpture of him, ever drew a sketch of him in any of his days or within hundreds of years of his days. So we have no idea what it looked like. It's not what it looked like that drew people to him. In fact, if anything, if you look in the scriptures, there's an indication, we're going to see that in our next sermon, there's an indication that he was about as plain as anybody could be. Absolutely no physical attractiveness. He was just basically normal. He was just medium range, not real ugly, not real pretty, nothing like that. Not real tall, not real short. Nothing physical drew us to him. Nothing about the way that he looked. Nothing about, we have no idea what he wore. I know you've got a picture of him in your house, like I said. But we really don't know what he looked like, and we don't know what he wore. We knew he had a beard, and that's about it. What drew people to Jesus was what he said. Here, the famous situation on the road to Emmaus, right? They didn't recognize him after his death and resurrection. And yet it says there that they recognized him because of what came out of his mouth. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? See, this is what made him stand out. It's what he said. The servant in 49, chapter 49, comes to speak. Listen to me, he says, O islands. That's everywhere. Pay attention, you peoples from the four. The Lord has sent me from the womb, he says. It's what he says that drew people. The woman at the well. He's just a regular Jewish man. She had no idea who he was, but man, he began to say something to her. And she says, wait a minute. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? He was recognized by what he said. When Jesus spoke, people either got glad or they got mad. And every day you and I have got to decide what we're going to do with the words of Jesus, because they are what they are. And like I said, a lot of people don't read the Bible because it pokes them. Sharp. I don't want to be told what I really need to be told. That's a natural thing in me. I have to deal with it every day. But you're not going to be able to pass his words off as nice. Be careful how you respond to him, though. Because he came to speak, and we better listen to him. Second thing we read here in Isaiah 49 is that we see that Jesus came not only to speak, but also he came to suffer. He also came to suffer. Look at verse 3, first of all. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel. Now, wait a minute. Now, I've already told you in verses 1 and 2 that this is Jesus speaking. And he turns around and says that his name is Israel. Now, that's weird. For that reason, many have said this is not speaking about actually Jesus. It's speaking about the nation of Israel, and they're confused about this, and I want to help you with that possible confusion. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, whom I will show my glory. But notice what else this servant does in verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him. Now, wait a minute. The name Jacob is also is the same as Israel. So I got Israel, if that's the way I'm going to interpret this, rescuing Israel. That doesn't make sense. Israel is being rescued by itself. That doesn't make sense. So all I have, the option I have here is possibly that the name he's given himself, Israel, is not actually in reference to the nation. It's in reference to the meaning of the name. And if we read it that way, it makes a lot of sense. The name Israel means one who rules with God. That's exactly who the Son of God is. One who rules with his father. So it's not out of line here. It's just, like I said, it can be confusing because God is changing and using words. He uses the name Jacob for Israel, and he applies Israel to his one and only son, who is indeed one who rules with him. Just like that. Verse 4, though, consider the fact that he suffered. But I said, here's the servant speaking, Jesus. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. It sounds like he was a failure, doesn't it? Sounds like he was. And here's what you need to know. It looked that way. He looked like a failure. Let me put it to you this way. A naked man hanging on a Roman cross covered in blood. Does that look like a success to you? Of course it does. Because you've been trained. You've been taught. You've been in church. You go to Sunday school. You listen to good pastors and good teachers teach you, and that, yes, that is a victory. A man hanging on a cross who is none other than the Son of God, bleeding and dying for our sins, that is victory, right? But you had to be taught that. I promise you, when they were, nobody that day thought that. None of his disciples. All of his enemies thought, we won. And all of his disciples thought, we lost. And only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit saw this as a victory. Even the devil thought he'd won. Because it doesn't look like victory. Here's another thing that doesn't look like victory. He handpicked 12 followers, right? We call them apostles. The 12 apostles. He spent 3 years pouring himself into them. And here, the last week of his life, one betrays him. 10 desert him. Only one, it says, John, actually showed up for the crucifixion. Does that look like success to you? 3 whole years. He really spent nothing. He did a lot with the crowds, but the crowds were come and go. He spent 3 whole years with 12 people, and only one is there for his death. Doesn't look successful to me. Palm Sunday, just the same week, the last week of his life, he presents himself. He's the King of Israel. That's what he came to be. It's what he is. He came and presented himself on Palm Sunday as the King of Israel, rides in on a donkey, right? Remember, all the palm branches laying in front of him. He says, it's such an important day that when the Pharisees say, these people shouldn't be saying what they're saying about you, he says, listen, if they don't say what they're saying about me, remember, the rocks are going to cry out. This is a big day. Big day. The same crowd that's praising him on that day, 4 days later, saying, crucify him. Does that look successful to you? From a worldly standpoint, it doesn't look like that anything that he did was successful. Dying on a cross. The disciples don't actually follow him. The people he came to be king actually vote to kill him. I mean, that doesn't look successful. And the reason why it is because in the sinful mind, suffering never looks successful. So I have two lines. Okay, everybody, you ready to stand? Over here is the line in which the line of suffering, and over here is the line of blessing. Which line are you going to get in? I know which line I'm getting in. I'm closer to the front. I'm going to be first in this line. I'm always going to choose the line of blessing. Always going to choose the line of happiness. I'm always going to choose the line that says, I'm going to get up in the morning and everything's going to be right with the world, and everything that isn't, I'm going to be oblivious to. I'm always going to choose that line. But here's what you need to know about that line. I learned nothing in that line. I've gained nothing in that line. It's only when I'm wrong that I learn anything. It's only when I suffer that I really get down to the nitty gritty and get on my knees and ask God for help. And the only time I've ever changed has been in this line. And yet, my sinful mind always chooses this one. Because we think somehow that this is where the blessings are. It's not, actually. It's not. Suffering doesn't seem successful to us, so we avoid it. But Jesus came to speak, so we better listen. He came to suffer, so we better believe him. We better trust him. And then finally, he came to save, so we better tell the world about him. Look at verse 6. He says, that is God saying to his son, it is too small a thing that I should be, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, namely the Gentiles. That'd be most of us here. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Some people have called this the Great Commission of the Old Testament, verse 6. Because it reads very similar to the Great Commission that Jesus makes to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go into all nations, he says. Same thing. And make disciples of them, right? Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, and I'm with you always to the end of the world, right? It's the Great Commission. Same thing it says here. He's already been commissioned. We have 700 years before Jesus ever walks on the earth, and we already see what his mission is, not just to the Jews. He's a light to the Gentiles. Sometimes we forget that as the servant has come to serve us and we're the servant, his servant, sometimes we forget that our job is to reach the whole world. You realize our job at Island Baptist Church is to reach the whole world. I mean, yeah, we're responsible locally, but actually our whole, the job of every Christian is to reach the whole world. What part can I play in that? I can't go everywhere. I can't be everything. I can't give all the needs that are out there, but I need to look at myself and say, what has God given me? The time he's given me, the money he's given me, the ability he's given me, and what does he want me to do with this in the short time that I have to accomplish the goal that he's set for me, which is to reach the world for him? That's a question I got to ask myself. Because see, if we aren't careful, we get caught up in what a preacher called, we get caught up in the bigness of little things. If we aren't careful as a church and as individuals within this church, we can get caught up in the bigness of little things. In other words, what I mean by that, here's some little things for you. A successful budget, raising a bunch of money. Anybody looks at a church and says, like our church has got, we got a bunch of money, guys. People really give to this church. People look at our church and say, that's a successful church. And, of course, I take full credit for that. Yes, we are. That is an awesome church, and we are. I'm not trying to lie about that. I mean, it's great that God has blessed us with the ability. But it's actually raising money is a small thing, building bigger facilities, adding two campuses. It's awesome. But it's a small thing. Drawing more people. The reason why these are little things that we can get caught up in the bigness of is because you can do all these things and not preach or teach the truth at all. Because that's happening in a lot of places. There's a lot of places that have taken the sharpness of God's word and taken the edge off of it. Take the points off of all of it. Just chop all the points off because, goodness, you can fill more pews. You speak nicer to people, right? Tell them they're fine. Tell them they're good. They're hell-bound sinners, but tell them they're not. God loves them exactly the way they are. No, he does not. If they don't repent and turn to Christ, that's what he says. And I'm going to go around and dull that point. Yeah, if I want to add people, I can get more money. We can build bigger buildings. We get caught up in the bigness of little things. Not bad things. Yeah, sure, we want more people, and we want to have a bigger facility and more campus because it means we're reaching more people and raising more money because we're able to send money and do things for Christ. Those are nothing wrong with those things. Awesome. Do all of those things. But don't get caught up in that stuff. Because we can do all that, like I said, and not be teaching the truth. Our purpose in being here, your purpose in still being here and not in heaven because you trusted Christ, is so that others will come to know him. You have no other purpose than that. And everything you do should be a means to that end. And if it's not, you got something you need to repent of. An American reporter by the name of David Braun was arrested in 1938 and thrown into a Russian prison, accused of being a spy. They accused everybody of being a spy if you were an American at that time and since then, really. Thrown in a Russian prison, they were thrown into a holding pen. Basically, one big cell that held 250 other men, he was thrown into this. He was there for the better part of a year. And he said it was an unusual group of people, all in their political adversaries, people who hadn't gone along with the Bolshevik Revolution, people who were deserters from the army. He says, but then I was in there accused of being a spy. And he says another guy was in there who was very interesting. He was a Greek Orthodox priest. And he was thrown in there, obviously, because of what he believed and what he stood for. And he says, this guy, he says, I didn't have to, he was dressed like everybody else. He didn't have like this priest garb or anything else on. He says, this guy was a standout. He says, he was like a candle in a dark room. He says, immediately I knew there was something different about this person. His demeanor, his attitude, his words, the way he treated people. He was obviously somebody, he just had this peacefulness about him. And he attracted some people for that reason, and he repulsed other people for that reason. He says, this guy was picked on. Oh, he said they made fun of him. They would push him around. They would steal his food. They got very little food. He was an older gentleman. He said, I watched the way the prisoners treated him. Like I said, he was very polarizing. Some were very attracted to him because they knew their situation was desperate. And they would come to him and ask for prayer, come to him and ask for advice. And others just absolutely hated him. He said it was just amazing. He said one day David Braun received a care package from his wife from the States. And in this care package were some clothes, because they didn't give you clothes to wear, and also food, a parcel of food. And this was a big deal, because this is a place where nobody gets anything. None of these guys were getting anything. And he gets this care package, and he's sitting there eating some of his food. And, of course, he's got the eyes of the whole 250 men watching him. He says, but their eyes didn't bother me. He says, the eyes that bothered me that were watching me were the eyes of this priest. And he says, I love this old guy. And he says, so I took a part of what I had, and I went over to him, and I offered it. And I said, would you like some food? He says, yes, I would. So I offered him some of this food, and he said, he took the food immediately and ate none of it, broke it into a number of individual equal sizes, and went and gave it personally to each one of his worst tormentors that had been in that holding cell. He said, I watched him go, didn't eat any of it, desperately in need of food, had been sick, he was old, starving. He said, I couldn't believe this guy ate none of it and gave it all to these guys who were terrible to him. And he said, I watched him do it, and then I went over to him, and I said, sir, I appreciate, you know, what you're doing. He says, but you really needed this food. I don't have any more to give to you. Why did you do it? He says, before too long, I'm going to go see the Lord. He says, but these guys, if they die, I have no idea where they're going. So I want them to live so that hopefully they can hear the message that changed my life. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Talk about living on purpose. Talk about understanding what he was about. He was the Jesus' light in a dark place. And that's what God called us to be. God hasn't called us to be successful. And I say that because our interpretation of what success is. God has called us to be faithful. Faithful. So whether it looks successful to us or not, makes no difference. God calls that success. I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me, considering what God has said to us this morning. The sinful mind, we all got it. It plagues us every day. The sinful mind is confused by that which is humble, is confused by that which is right, is confused by right thinking, and we struggle against it every single day. Doesn't want to hear the truth. Only looks at numbers and things to tally up success. We've got to work our way out of this. We got to start thinking right. God's answer to the world's need was to send a servant who humbled himself and became one of us forever. Who suffered, who had a ministry that didn't look successful, but he was faithful all the way to the end, who said what needed to be said, who didn't take an edge off of anything. He's our example. He's our Savior first. He's our example second. We've got to follow him wherever we go, into our families, into our work situations, into our circumstances, wherever we go. We got to be like him. Not taking an edge off of anything, not being in favor of that which just seems successful, but in fact is not. Not being caught up in the bigness of little things, but having our eyes on the things that really matter, the things that are unseen, really, they're going to last forever. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us change as we read about your servant who came to do what doesn't make sense to us in many cases, which doesn't look like success in many ways, which isn't what we would have done, and it's not how we would have done it. Lord God, I pray that we would, as we hold him up, that we would recognize, Lord, we would let him shine and let his example shine in our lives to see the things that are really not success, things that really don't matter, things that we're really not supposed to be about. God, I pray that we would use his example and it would change us. Lord, thank you for your words that cut deep. And they need to. That slice away, Lord, and we need it done. That radically surgically remove the things that are not in agreement with what is humble, what is right. I pray, God, that we'd be the kind of people that would say, yeah, God, just do it. I don't have to feel good about it. I don't have to like it. But God, just do your work in me. God, be what you want to be in me. Change me, God, so that the time I have here can be effective and approved of by you. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us. Thank you for your word, for your servant, God, who came to serve and not to be served. Lord, give us the same attitude that he has, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.